Our scripture reading is taken from the Psalms. It is that psalm which we have sung in hymn form just now, Psalm 90. Psalm 90, described as a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and therefore chronologically perhaps the oldest of the psalms in this anthology. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And then just one verse from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, the portion which is our study at present, and the 8th verse. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, has made reference in this third chapter of his epistle to certain events elsewhere described in the Holy Scriptures in the book of Genesis, a book which we cannot do without, a book which we cannot dismiss or sideline because it is so integral to the rest of Holy Scripture. And having spoken first of God's creation of all things out of nothing, he moves on to speak then of the global flood which God sent in upon the world as an act of judgment. And we find this cataclysmic event described and referenced in many other places of Scripture. And as such, we cannot relegate it, we cannot reject it, we most certainly cannot demote it to a mere local or regional flood, because this would make God himself a liar and his covenants and promises of none effect. And having looked at something of the reality and genuineness of that terrible flood which was brought in upon the world, we find in here 2 Peter chapter 3 a description of how exactly it was done and how such a quantity of water could be found with which to inundate the entire planet. And we learn that the world as originally created was in a very different state and condition than now, as God gave something of a different atmosphere and a different arrangement below the earth's surface, as it would seem. A body of water above the firmament, above the sky, together with a body of water below the earth, which came up as a mist daily to water the surface of the planet. There was not such a water cycle and rainfall as we are acquainted with now. And yet humanity, unconscious or willfully ignorant of these things, went about their business and for over a century mocked at the very notion that God would send a judicial flood upon the world, being ignorant of the fact that the means of their destruction were already at hand, until God did a thing not seen as yet, and opened the windows of heaven, and broke up the fountains of the deep, and brought these vast reservoirs of water together to the inundation of the antediluvian world. It was done by these means, but it was done also, we note, by the Word of God. It was by these things that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And in exactly like manner, says the Apostle Peter, the judgment that is to come will resemble in some ways the judgment that was. And here is another reason why we cannot do without the reality of the flood of Noah's day, because both the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ himself connects together that judgment of old with judgment that is yet to come. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. But there is a difference. Judgment will come not by water, but by fire. And we reflected upon the fact that in the present arrangement of creation, there is but a short distance beneath our feet molten lava, and there is tremendous sources of heat and of fire, and above us the sun, which, but for the thin veil of the atmosphere which preserves us, would destroy all life upon earth in its heat and in its violence. And indeed, in the various wild fires which there have been around so many parts of the world over recent months and years, one might almost say that the earth was beginning to smoulder already. And some secular commentators have been heard to comment, or those that have experienced it, that they wondered if it was the end of the world. Well, my friends, it is perhaps some portent or forerunner of that which God will do hereafter. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. But, my friends, the end of the world will not come about by merely astronomical or environmental matters. It will be brought about at the word of God and at God's divine prerogative, as was the flood of old. God will do it at his commandment and at his directive. And it will not be, for the unbelieving masses of humanity, an end or an extinction or an annihilation. For as verse 7 concludes by reminding us, the destruction of the present material universe by fire will but be the prelude to that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. For after that destruction of all things, there remaineth the judgment to be passed upon all humanity, and the consignment of all who have ever lived to one of two eternal destinies. And in this connection, we thought of salvation only to be found in Christ, the great antitype of Noah's Ark of old, in whom alone the people of God may be saved and delivered in that last day. Which brings us to this eighth verse, the subject for our consideration tonight. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, we have been coming through this chapter almost verse at a time, but let me try to remind you again of the context of the apostle's words. He has been speaking since verse 3 of those persons, indeed the vast majority of humanity, who in this New Testament age scoff at the very notion of judgment to come and ridicule any sort of warning or prophecy concerning it from the scriptures, ridiculing the whole idea and disparagingly saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And the apostle has responded to that mockery and to that ridicule, which is commonplace even to the present time, with certain fundamental arguments. He takes these mockers at their own word, and if they say that all things have been the same since the beginning, well, let them consider that beginning, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth. And if the earth be brought into its existence by God and be his by right and by possession and by creation, then here is reason to fear. For that same God who brought it into being at a word can take it out of being at a word. And God, who has made it and preserved it to this present time, is within his rights to bring it to an end at his chosen time. And likewise, their imagination or their assumption that longevity is a means of security is inherently flawed. Because if God has appointed a time when he will do these things, and a vast quantity of years have transpired already, that should make men less secure rather than more secure. And if this present existence is dependent upon the long-suffering and the patience of God, and for generations his patience and long-suffering have been spurned and have been ridiculed by men, then surely that patience and long-suffering is closer to running out than it ever was. And then he has refuted their arguments by another means, by making reference to the flood. Those who say that everything continues as it was since the beginning of time are wrong, because God has already visited the world with judgment on a former occasion. As well as being willingly ignorant of his creative work, they are willfully ignorant of his judgmental works, that the heavens that were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God has brought judgment to bear already in the past. God has done a great and terrible thing such as that before, and there is evidence to be seen of it in every place. And this should cause them to tremble and to realize that God may do the same, yea, indeed, a much more terrible thing and a much more ultimate act of judgment in a time to come. Now, some suggest amongst the commentators that as we come to verse 8, the apostle is giving yet a third riposte to the arguments of the mockers and of the scoffers, having first reminded them of creation and how this should warn them and cause them to fear, having reminded them of the flood and how this should warn them and cause them to fear, that now he takes away any security they should have felt through the longevity of Earth's history by saying that these things, this reckoning of time, is almost immaterial. And yet, I do not believe that we should understand verse 8 in quite that way, because you will notice that verse 8 is applied to a particular audience and is directed at particular readers. In verses 5, 6, and 7, the apostle has been addressing the mockery and the reproaches of those scoffers who walk in their own lusts. But as we come to verse 8, he directs his words thus: "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Rather than further undermining the false securities and the mocking comments of unbelievers, he is now directing his words to the beloved whom he addressed in verse 1 of this chapter, for whom this second epistle was principally written, and to them it was sent. He is directing these inspired words once more to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This verse 8 is not so much a riposte to the mocking unbeliever as a word of comfort and a word of instruction to you and I, fellow Christian, that we, in the face of such worldwide unbelief, and in the face of such universal rejection of truth and mockery of any notion of judgment to come, that we might have some comfort and hope through the Scriptures. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Here is a form of words to be found not only in this epistle, but also in various other places in the New Testament epistles. The Apostle Paul, on more than one occasion, says, "Beloved, be not ignorant, or I would not have you ignorant." And when we find such words as these in the inspired Scriptures, they should alert our attention, they should attract our notice, because they at once warn us that here is a subject concerning which we might be, in measure, untaught or uninstructed, but which it will not serve us to remain in that state, and that we should be better taught, and that we should learn how matters stand. And so, having been directly addressed in that word, beloved, and have been alerted to the fact that we should not be ignorant, we now, as it were, open our eyes or prick up our ears to what is about to be said. And here it is: that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Of course, it's not a new or novel doctrine that the apostle is here purporting to bring. We began by reading Psalm 90 and spoke of the antiquity of that particular psalm and how far back into time it goes. And there, perhaps in verse 4, you noted Moses by inspiration penning these words: "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And here is the apostle, by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, simply expanding upon that same thought and saying the same truth both ways around, as we might say it. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, what are we to derive from this verse? And what are we to understand by it? These are words addressed especially to us. Here is a matter concerning which the Scriptures tell us we must not be ignorant or under any false illusion about. But what are we actually being taught? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I should perhaps pause to point out that there have been many through the history of the church who have wrested this particular scripture and torn it from its context and used it to all sorts of erroneous ends. And they have almost treated this as though we are being given something of a mathematical formula or some sort of algebraic expression which can then be substituted into various other parts of scripture to come up with all sorts of calculations and timelines and chronologies and so on. And there are those who, from different parts of the Bible, have misapplied these words in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, and come up with all kinds of follies and fantastical errors. There are those whom we previously mentioned that try and fit theistic evolution in here and suggest that the days of creation should instead be understood as thousands of years. There are those who have used this factor in 2 Peter 3 verse 8 and multiplied it by other times and seasons mentioned in the scripture, as in the book of Daniel, or as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or as in the book of Revelation, and have come up in their imaginations with timelines and with chronologies of when things are going to happen, or how long the earth is going to exist, or when the Lord is going to come again. But, my friends, this is a dreadful abuse of the scriptures of truth. And it is fair to say that so many of these errors rely on just half of the verse and multiplying a number of days by 1,000 years and saying that 2 days in the parable of the Good Samaritan amounts to 2,000 years of Earth's history, or that 7 days mentioned elsewhere in the prophecies correspond to 7,000 years, and so on. But they fail to read the second half of the verse, which, of course, immediately negates or neutralizes their maths, their arithmetic, and says that 1,000 years is as 1 day. But there are very few who would take it in that direction and do the maths the opposite way. But my friends, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 is not given us to do maths with, and is not given us for arithmetic or for coming up with invented chronologies and timelines. It is rather telling us something of the nature of God and of his sovereign purposes and dealings. It tells us of the eternity of God. It tells us of the timelessness of God. It tells us how our perception of existence and God's perspective upon the same existence are so very, very different. Moses, you notice, there in Psalm 90, speaks of the timelessness and eternity of God. God, who you remember, appeared to Moses and gave him this name to use for himself: I am. A perpetual tense of the verb to be. God who is. God who dwells in an eternal present. God who was and is and evermore shall be. That is the nature of God. Eternal, infinite, without beginning or end. From everlasting to everlasting. Moses could express it in no better way. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Generations of humanity have risen and fallen. Generations from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to the time of Moses, and so they would continue to rise and fall. Generation after generation of humanity coming and going from this world scene, but across it all, the Lord the same. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. God, thou hast been the one constant, the one perpetual reality across all these generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And even this, of course, is something in the way of an oxymoron, or whatever the grammarians would call it, because there really is no from or to when we are talking about everlasting, in the same way that we ought not really to speak of a past eternity and a future eternity, because eternity is simply eternity. It doesn't run in any particular direction. Humanity are forever rising and falling in a perpetual cycle of existence. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and it groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God is eternal. God is everlasting. God dwells in a different dimension than we do. It is very difficult for us to get our minds around. It would perhaps be like trying to describe to little two-dimensional characters who lived on the page of a book at what depth was like. How could you explain to an entity that had only ever lived in a flat plane and knew up and down and left and right, but nothing of forwards and backwards? It would be on their little minds to try and comprehend. that something could move from one position to another without crossing through every point between the two because there was some other dimension in which it might exist. Could not be done. And God, you see, has a different sort of existence than ourselves. He dwelleth in that everlasting and eternal state. To him, perhaps, our brief lives, our past, present, and future look like some long exposure photograph where all the motions and movements of all of Earth's peoples and all of this material creation can be glimpsed at once. Or like a page of music, a manuscript of music written down where the beginning and the end and all that is between can be glanced at once. Such is the existence of God. And this expression, 1,000 years, which is used in our text, should not be taken to mean a precise period of time as 1,000 years, 365,000 days, or whatever it works out to with leap years. That is not the point that is being made. It is saying that a vast period of time, by our reckoning, an unimaginable long period of existence by human reckoning, is but infinitesimally small to God. Or likewise, that which to us might seem to be infinitesimally small and short and brief, might to the sight of an all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient God, be a thing of great significance and moment. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. He is high, we cannot attain unto it. What the apostle would have us learn here in our text, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, is that we should not judge the Lord by feeble sense when it comes to matters of time and duration. We perhaps complain that certain events are sudden in our experience, when in fact they have been known to God from everlasting. We perhaps think of certain events or circumstances as being long and drawn out or slow to come to fruition, when in the mind of a God who sees from everlasting to everlasting, that long period of time is but as nothing. And so, when it comes to matters of our lives and our experience, when it comes to matters of world history and the outworking of God's divine plans and purposes, we simply cannot apply our sort of timescales, our expectations, our method of measuring and counting to these things, because God's time is best and because his way is perfect. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is entirely outside of this time which he has imposed upon us, as it is expressed also in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13. Yea, before the day was I, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Before this brief day of human existence came into being, God was. And when this brief day of human existence has expired, God evermore shall be. And whilst we are upon this theme, and whilst we are in this verse tonight, my friends, let us seek to obtain a more heavenly perspective upon our earthly existence and upon the timescales to which we are used upon earth. And let us think of those things which to our human reason may seem long and drawn out, but which in reality are not. Perhaps we think of the span of Earth's history, those millennia which have transpired since God made the world and which will continue to roll until God brings it to its conclusion. And perhaps we think it has already been however many thousands of years it might have been, perhaps 6 or 7 or somewhere thereabouts, depending on how we calculate it. Perhaps we think this is a vast length of time. These are eons of human existence. Think of all that has happened in that time. But you know, the scriptures don't reckon it such. The scriptures in Hebrews chapter 4 describe all of earth's history as being like a week, as being nothing more than a week. 6 working days, followed by a Sabbath of rest. There is a rest which remaineth unto the people of God, Hebrews 4 tells us, and it is like that rest into which God entered, having completed his work of creation. And all this present existence and all the history of mankind, from Adam and Eve to whoever the last persons will be to be born upon this earth, it is like nothing so much as a week of 6 days, a working week, at the end of which cometh that rest which God has prepared. Or indeed, perhaps we should make an even shorter comparison. And what if we were to think of earth's history, however long it may prove to be, in terms of a day, and think of creation as being the dawning of that day, the first rays of light shining in darkness as God speaks creation into being. And what a darkness it was, a darkness that seemed to become so much denser after the fall came, so soon after those first rays of light shined forth, as though the dawn was immediately eclipsed by clouds. And what a darkness humanity was plunged into. Here and there glimpses were had of what God was doing and what God would do, the purposes that he would bring to fruition, the Messiah whom he would send upon earth, the Lord Jesus Christ who would come of the seed of the woman, of the line of Abraham, of the line of David. And gradually, as that point appeared in God's unfolding purposes, so the light began to grow stronger, though thus it began to wax brighter and brighter as type after type and illustration after illustration was given in the history of humanity, as kings and psalmists and prophets were brought upon the scene to declare that which God would afterward do. And then at length what radiance began to shine forth when he who is that light entered upon the darkness of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he came forth, and he the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, shined upon earth. And there upon Calvary, the culmination of God's purposes was seen as a noonday of spiritual revelation, waxing still brighter with his resurrection and his ascension again to glory. And then we might say that the afternoon of earth's history has waxed on, and that brilliance of light and revelation transcribed into the scriptures has begun almost to fade from the sight of humanity. There have been brief times of revival, of reformation, of the proclamation and spreading forth of the gospel. It was perhaps a sunny afternoon. But how we note as we look around the world today, the gathering darkness, the approaching of dusk, a night which cometh, says the Son himself, in which no man can work. Waxing on to that growing darkness upon which the thief of the night will come, and the Lord Jesus will appear as a dayspring from on high in the darkness of earth's failing years. The whole history of earth, however many thousands of years it may prove to be, is but a day. Or what about something else that feels long to us? but in reality, from a heavenly perspective, is not? What about we bring it closer to home, and rather than the history of Earth's existence and humanity, we bring it to ourselves and to our lives? And you note how Psalm 90, using similar language to our text, goes on to speak of the life of a man or woman. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. The span of our years, my friends, be they 70 or 75 or 80 years, if we have the strength, it is still, in a biblical and heavenly perspective, but the briefest of existences, almost like that which lives for a day, as perhaps a fragile field flower, or a mayfly, or something of that nature. Thinking of our own lives as but a day can be a very salutary and sobering experience. If perhaps we are inclined to rise, let us say, at maybe 8 o'clock, and perhaps go to bed at 10 or 11 p.m., why, my friends, when we were 10 years old, it was already 10 o'clock in the morning. We had our lunch in our mid-20s, and the afternoon waxed on, and we went through the prime of our lives in the middle of the afternoon, maybe 3:30 or 4 p.m. By the time we come to retirement and 65 years of age, it is already nearly 9 in the evening, according to how we are calculating it. And then if 75 or 80 years be given us, then comes the night once again. And such is the brief record of our days. Thus, such is the brevity of our human life. How in our younger days we are inclined to think that we have so much before us, almost imagine that we shall go on forever, and how but a few weeks perhaps of holiday when we are young seems like an age. And yet as we go on in years and as we come to middle age and beyond, how swiftly do those same years seem to pass by. And here the scriptures tell us that the years of our lives, be they 70 or 80, be they even as the years of Methuselah, who approached unto 1,000 years of natural existence, they are but a day. And yet, my friends, let us also look at things in the opposite direction as well. And let us consider certain events, certain matters of significance in this present life, which, though brief in duration, accomplish great things and are of tremendous significance. Let us, for example, think again of the work of creation which God did. Let us think of his bringing into being of all existence, and think of the wonders of this created world, from the subatomic to the intergalactic. God has made it all. God has brought it all into being. And he did it in so short a span of time and in so brief a number of days. Think how long it has taken human society to get to a point where they could reliably discern the structure of a single molecule, or then to synthesize perhaps a single molecule, or come to a point even of understanding something of the structure and behavior of DNA. Thousands of years of development that is needed, and yet God brought it all into being in a day, in a moment, at a word. Think how long it has taken humanity to probe the outer reaches of the known galaxy and to develop the technology with which to look at the stars, and by their own admission, they see but a fraction of it. And yet God did all those things in a day. That which it has taken humanity 1,000 or several thousands of years even to begin to come to a true awareness of. And God did it in a day. A day with him. is as 1,000 years of human endeavor and human accomplishment. Or let us move on from creation to something even greater, and let us think of the work of Calvary. And let us think of that which the Lord Jesus Christ did there, and to think of that which he accomplished in his death, which was, by human reckoning, but a few hours upon a cross, but a few days in a grave. And yet, what mighty works were done at Calvary. What eons of God's purposes were brought to fruition by those events. A man cannot give the whole world in exchange for his soul. And let us suppose that that was the exchange, that that was the rate, the whole world in exchange for a soul. How long would man have to live in order to gain the whole world? How long would he have to labor until he was the possessor of it all? How long of an existence must he have? How many thousands of years must he dwell upon the earth, increasing in power, before he could claim the world for himself in order to give it in exchange for his soul? But in that great day upon Calvary, the salvation of all the souls of all God's elect people was accomplished. A day worth 1,000 years. A day worth 10,000 times 10,000 years. Accomplished there. Man could never have done it. Man could not achieve it, though he be granted an indefinite existence. None of them, says Psalm 49, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. It ceaseth forever, that he should live forever and not see corruption. What is the psalmist saying there? If a man wanted to stand any chance of ransoming one soul, of giving to God an adequate exchange for the salvation of one of his fellow man, he would have to labor at it forever. He would need to live forever and not see corruption if he was to stand the slightest chance. But upon Calvary, that day of all days, what an eternity of difference was made. Oh, and fellow Christian, what about the matter of your conversion? What about the matter of that process by which you or I were brought to faith? With some it is long, with some it is but a brief process. There are those who, like the thief upon the cross, like Paul upon the Damascus road, are brought to a sudden realization, like the jailer at Philippi, by some dramatic means, brought from a state of complete ignorance and darkness and unbelief into a tremendous possession of the truth. For others, perhaps, the Lord works more slowly. The Lord works by degrees, and it is a process that extends over weeks or months or maybe even years. And yet, what an eternity of difference is brought about by that work, that irresistible call of grace, that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the work of a moment, the work of an instant in the economy of God. And yet, by it, is brought about for your immortal soul and mine, fellow Christian, an eternity of glory. 10,000 times 10,000 years of heaven secured in that moment, in that day. A day worth thousands of years. As that final and somewhat speculative verse of a hymn has to say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And fellow Christian, in closing this evening, let me tell you this, that from the point of your conversion and mine to the end of our lives upon this earth, however many or few days or years that be. This is a brief period of time with tremendous impact and of tremendous consequence and import. Because the period of time which is given us for faith in God and service to God and obedience to Him in this fallen world is so short and so fleeting. And yet, it has consequences for eternity. And it will matter forevermore. We have not a moment to waste. We have not an instant in which we can stop thinking about this. We cannot afford to lose a day, lose an hour in our Christian lives, for they are so brief in their duration and yet of such significance in the great hereafter. Let us never for a moment begin to think that we have plenty of time and to spare. Let us never begin to think that there is still a great delay before Christ shall come or Christ shall call. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "But if an evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunk, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Thou judge of quick and dead." O may we thus be found obedient to thy word, attentive to the trumpet sound, and looking for our Lord. O may we thus endure a lot among the blessed, and watch a moment to secure an everlasting rest. So may God help us for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing that hymn together. It's number 291. 291, Thou Judge of Quick and Dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. The hymn 291.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us evermore. Amen.